Matthew 24, and I think this will be the last lesson in Matthew 24, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll start a few lessons in Matthew 25, maybe just two or three in that chapter. But we've been doing a series on the Olivet Discourse, and I remind you that the prophetic message Christ gives in this passage is in response to the questions of His disciples. Look back in verse 3 of Matthew 24. As He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and that's why we call this the Olivet Discourse, because He's on the Mount of Olives when He teaches this, the disciples came unto Him privately. And we know from Mark 13 specifically, this is Peter, James, John, and Andrew, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" Technically, there are two questions, because you notice there are two question marks. But the second question has two parts, so we could say three questions. But the end of the world and His coming happens at the same time. But there's some distinction in what He says about these things. So I think there's an outline in the passage where Christ addresses these three things. And He starts with the last one first. He answers them in inverse order. And I think it's just helpful to get an outline of the passage on this basis. We have the third question answered first, which is the end of the world. He talks about the sign of the end of the world. And really, that has to do with what we find in verses 4 through 28. Then He goes on to talk about the sign of His coming. Okay? We know the end of the world is going to come at the second coming of Christ, when He judges this evil world and sets up His righteous kingdom in the earth. The sign of His coming, though, it talked about specifically, He said, he referred to the sign of the Son of Man in heaven in verse 30. So we have verses 29 through 31 dealing with the sign of His coming. And then for the remainder of the chapter, He deals with when shall these things be? And that's the first thing they ask Him. When shall these things be? And that is verses 32 all the way down to the end, verse 51. The emphasis in that passage is on when. Okay? The sign of the end of the world, He starts off giving them the signs to know when it's the beginning of sorrows, that first part of the 70th week. And then He gives them the signs of the end of the world, and a major sign He gives is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's in verse 15. When that takes place, there's just 3.5 years left. Okay, that divides the 70th week in half. So when we get to this thing of when shall these things be, it's going to be clear that they can know, the believing remnant that believes the truth here, they can know when it's near. They should be expecting it. Based on these signs, they should know when it's near. But He's very clear, they will not know the day or the hour. They'll just know when it's near, not the day or the hour. So therefore, the emphasis in the remaining passage is on watching. They better watch for it. Because they can know it's near, but they cannot know the day or the hour. Now, let's talk first about the parable of the fig tree. That's verses 32 through 35. And then we'll discuss, if time permits, something of the days of Noah He mentions in verse 36 to 41. And then in the remaining verses 42 through 51 is emphasizing watching. And he contrasts a faithful servant with an evil servant. But talking about this parable of the fig tree, and I've been looking forward to talking about this because I refer to some things about this from time to time in my teaching, but I've never covered it in a whole lesson like I'm going to try to do this evening. Of course, I won't be able to cover it all, but there's some things we better understand about this. Failure to understand this has led to a lot of confusion. Matthew 24:32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. The "it" there is in reference to, they asked about the sign of His coming, the end of the world, that's what He's talking about. And by the way, in James chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." In Hebrews to Revelation, it's all about this. It's looking forward to the second coming, not the rapture. The rapture of the body of Christ is found in Paul's epistles. But Hebrews to Revelation deals a lot with the coming tribulation after the rapture and the second coming. And you'll find verses like that. "Behold, the judge standeth before," he's standing ready to come back in judgment. In prophecy, it was said in Psalm 110, the Father said to the Son, "Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Right? And so that's why it was so significant when Stephen in Acts 7 saw the Son of Man standing. When he was being stoned to death, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Israel was blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Israel fell then. The Son of Man was standing ready to come back in judgment. But instead of pouring out wrath, he poured out grace, sat down there at the right hand of the Father. He saved Saul of Tarsus and ushered in this present mystery age. But notice it says in verse number 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And that's very clear, very plain. You say, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. It's not hard to understand. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my thoughts, my doctrines shall not pass." No, my words. Inspiration of Scripture has to do with the words. Preservation of the Scripture has to do with the words. He said, "My words shall not pass away." You know, in John 6, he said, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. He said, "My words are spirit. They are life." He looked at the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" Many had turned back, walked no more with them because they were offended at the hard doctrine. Peter said, "Where are we going to go? And you have the words of eternal life." So Christ said, "My words shall not pass away." We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But this parable of the fig tree, very simple. It's amazing how complex man has made it. It's really quite simple. Concerning this fig tree, when its branch is tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer's near. The leaves are a sign that summer is near. That's not hard to understand. It's very simple, isn't it? So, by the way, it's important to understand in Luke chapter 21, verse 29, the parallel passage, he said, a parable of the fig tree and all the trees. So it's not just the fig tree. All the trees can be a symbol like this, except, of course, maybe, you know, an evergreen. But he's saying it's not just the fig tree. All the trees, too, there in Palestine. So a lot of people really latch onto the thing about the fig tree, and they go out in the left field with their interpretation. But, you know, there are some parables that you got to be careful with them. A lot of people misinterpret. They don't even know what parables are, and then they misinterpret them. The Bible interprets itself. It's very clear in the passage what this is saying. And this is not a deep thing at all. Now, likewise, just like a fig tree putting forth its leaves, and you know summer's coming, likewise, the signs that Christ gave in this passage is going to tell those who see them that the coming of the Lord is near. That's so simple, isn't it? I mean, that's all he's saying here. The leaves on the fig tree represent all the signs Christ gave in the passage. Isn't that true? Look at it again. Verse 32, "Thou learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, put forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." The fig leaves coming forth represents all these things he was talking about in the passage, telling them the coming of the Lord is near. The sign is pointing. The signs point to something. It's pointing to the coming of the Lord. And the signs in the Bible always have to do with God's dealings with Israel. He said it's the Jews that require a sign. He said that through Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, it represents all these signs. It does not represent the United Nations recognizing the state of Israel as an official nation in 1948. That's found nowhere in the passage. You've really got to read that into it, don't you? Did you read anything of the sort in the passage? No, you didn't. That's not one of the signs. Okay? Most prophecy teachers, that's how they teach this. You say, well, you think you're right and they're all wrong? Yes. I'm kidding. But no, it's not an issue of I'm right or they're right. It's what does the Bible say? This is very simple. People come to this passage and they're reading something into it that is not there. Now, here's the problem. You know, by the way, amazing as that was the Jews hadn't had their nation and then they officially were recognized as a nation. That's never happened in history. That's an amazing thing. But it's not the fulfillment of any prophecy I've ever found in the Bible. In that, you show me the prophecy where the Lord brings Israel back into a small portion of land and they continue to reject Christ. Then that's how God brings them back. That's why they were scattered. He's not bringing them back like that. When God brings them back, He gives them all their land. They're filled with the Holy Spirit under the new covenant serving the Lord. That hadn't happened. Now, how do they come up with this interpretation? Well, in the Bible, the fig tree is used as a symbol of Israel. Okay, that's clear. But they take that fact and jump to the conclusion that new leaves on a fig tree represents the rebirth of Israel as a nation. They're jumping to a conclusion that's not based on expounding the passage for what it's saying. Now, they fail, and this is where most prophecy teachers fail. They fail to understand that in this present age, Israel is, as it said in the book of Hosea chapter 1, lo am I, not my people. Okay, they have fallen. They have been set aside. They will be saved in the future. But right now, God's not dealing with them as a nation. Prophecy concerning Israel, therefore, is not being fulfilled during this present dispensation of the mystery. We have interrupted the prophetic program. It's been, that prophetic clock has been stopped, so to speak. We're living in a parenthetical time, not known by the prophets. God is building the body of Christ today, not the nation Israel. Besides, listen, the fig tree does not represent national Israel anyways in the Bible. It's important to understand that. If it did, we'd have a real problem. Go back to Matthew chapter 21. Follow me on this. There's a lot I could do with this I'm not going to do tonight. We could do literally a whole series of studies just on this issue. But I want to be as simple as I can with it. I was looking at Larkin's book on dispensational truths today, and it's been a long time since I've read through that. And he talks about the different trees representing Israel, and I looked at what he said they represent about Israel, and I disagreed with him across the board. And I'm going to show you tonight what I believe about these trees. I'm going to show you the verses that I base that on. And you can decide what you want to believe, okay? Study it for yourself. But if the fig tree is representing national Israel, Israel being a nation, we got a problem in Matthew chapter 21 because this happened right before Jesus said that in Matthew 24. Matthew 21, verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And we saw a fig tree in the way. He came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only. It should have, based on the leaves, it should have had figs. He was expecting to find the figs, but there were none. There was no fruit. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And it's not just because he threw a temper tantrum because he was hungry. That fig tree represents something. And he was cursing what it represents. And he's saying, because of this, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. If that represents Israel as a nation, how are you going to say they're coming back on that basis? If he said, no fruit, henceforward forever, that's it, it's done, period. That's very plain. But it's not talking about Israel as a nation. What it's talking about is Israel's religion under the Old Covenant. See, Christ cursed the empty profession of Israel, their empty religion, their form with no heart, he cursed that. In Matthew 23, he curses, he pronounces woe on the hypocrites. They had a form of religion, but no real heart for God. It was empty. It was a shell of religion. And he curses it. You see, they failed under the old covenant. And under the old covenant, guess what they were? They were cursed by that covenant because of their disobedience. Under the old covenant, obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. He cursed Israel's religion under the old covenant. Not that there was anything wrong with the covenant. The problem was Israel and their flesh. He's cursing the fact that they cannot perform under that old covenant. So guess what he's going to do? He's going to put them under a new covenant where he's going to put his spirit in their heart and write his law in their heart. And they're going to be fruitful finally under the new covenant. They will never be fruitful under the old covenant. They couldn't be. And they were cursed because of that. But when he saves them, they're under a new covenant. Then they'll be fruitful. So you know what that tells us? It tells us the fig tree has to do with religion, not Israel as a nation. Okay? So, again, he's not going to save them by the old covenant, but by the new. So that makes perfect sense when he said, hey, I cursed this, and there will be no fruit henceforward forever. Okay? That's fine, because he's got a new covenant for him. You understand what I'm saying? It's very simple. Now, if the fig tree represents national Israel, then they could not be reborn as a nation on the basis of what he says here when he curses the fig tree. But they will be born again as a nation. They will be born again. That's what when Jesus said to Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews, he said, marvel not that I said unto thee, singular, Nicodemus, ye, who does he represent? The Jews. Ye, the Jews, must be born again. Isaiah 66 says, a nation shall be born at once. They're going to be born again as a nation under the new covenant at the second coming of Christ. And when they are born again, guess what? They're going to have all of their land, not a little slither of it. And they're not going to fight with the Muslims about the Temple Mount and all this stuff. They're going to have all of their land. It's going to be peace. Christ is going to be on the throne in Jerusalem. They're going to serve Him with all their heart. They're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's very different than a small portion of them coming back to a small portion of land while they continue to reject Christ. I don't care. And this may come across the wrong way, but just let it. Just think about it. That nation over there today means nothing to me. Okay? God's not dealing with nations in this age. He's building the body of Christ made up of individuals who believe the gospel. I don't have to bless the Jews to be blessed. I'm blessed in the body of Christ. And as long as they continue to reject Christ, I don't have nothing to do with them. I'll give them the gospel, that's the only thing. But I'm not going to send money over there and try to be a blessing to the Jews because that's the only way I can be blessed of God. That's not true today. He's blessing us by virtue of the fact we're in the body of Christ. Israel is not God's people today. I have to emphasize that because a lot of people can't get that. But don't jump to conclusions. I'm not saying He's done. He's certainly not. Because when the rapture takes place and the body of Christ is removed, He will go back to them and He will deal with them, bring them to repentance and save that nation. Paul taught that in Romans 11. But people have a lot of bad teaching today about the Jews. I think it's John Hagee for an example. And he has a lot of bad doctrine about a lot of things. But he says you don't even have to witness the Jews because, of course, I don't think he understands the gospel anyway, based on some of the things I've heard him say. He says you don't have to witness all the Jews because they're all going to be saved, every one of them. That's not true. Even John the Baptist looked at the Pharisees and said, God can raise seed of these stones to Abraham. He said, if you don't bring forth fruit, you're going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. Jesus called the Jews that rejected Him a generation of vipers. He said, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? Just being a Jew doesn't save in any age, okay? Not even under the old covenant. They had to believe God. It's always by faith, not just physical identity. Now, being a Jew in time past gave you certain advantages. But if you rejected the Word of God, you'd go to hell just like anybody else. People have these superstitious ideas about the Jews. They put this Star of David, and if you have one, don't get offended. Just be, it'll be all right. They put the Star of David on their car and on their tie. Where is that in the Bible, by the way? About the closest thing I can find is a pagan symbol in the book of Amos, I believe it is, about the star of their false god. You show me the Star of David in the Scripture. Where is that? You see, there's a nation over there, and I'm not even getting all this, but there's some real questionable things about even some of their identity. And I'm not a conspiracy theorist or any such thing. My point is this. It doesn't matter to me. In other words, I don't say that is the fulfillment. I cannot fight. You show me. Look, people get, and there's going to be, not in here, I'm sure, but there are going to be people that hear this message. They're going to strip their gears and blow a gasket. And I encourage you, send me an email, send me whatever, a comment on YouTube or whatever. Don't try to leave a message on Facebook because I ain't on there. And you show me the prophecy of some of them coming back to a small portion, continuing to reject Christ. You show me where that prophecy is. Because that's not anything I have found. Again, it's amazing. Look, God will not let the Jews as a physical people be extinguished because He still has a plan for them. So He's preserved their... There's physical Jews in the earth today. That's amazing because they've been scattered to all the nations. I think there's more Jews in New York than there is over there in the state of Israel. So it's amazing that they became a nation again. But saying that's... Especially saying that's this fig tree in Matthew 24 is wild. It's simply saying that just a tree, and he applies it to all the trees. When the leaves come, you know summer's near. All right, when you see all these signs, you know the second coming's near. It's got nothing to do with what happened in 1948. You've been listening to Jack Van Impe too much. You need to study the Word of God. Okay, I'm kidding around a little bit, but I'm just saying it's okay to question traditional teaching if you take it to the Scripture. Paul told us to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Take it, everything you've ever heard, to the Scripture, and if it's in there, hold to it. If it's not, then get rid of it. Don't be afraid to second guess what you've always heard on something. Now, so understand that God does use, and I'm not going to run these references because of time tonight, but He uses several different trees, which are very common in the land of Israel, in Palestine there. I can show you verses in the Old Testament where these trees are mentioned together and very common. But He uses these in the Bible to represent Israel, okay? You've got the fig tree. You've got the olive tree. You've got the... And it's called a vine tree. And even a bramble, which is like a thorny bush. Now, a passage, and I'm not going to turn to it, but there's a passage in Judges 9. You ought to mark that down. Go home tonight. Here's a little homework. Go home and read that, and I'll say verses 7 to 21 especially, where something takes place where all these trees are mentioned. And there are other passages. We can run a lot of references. But if you look at all of them, how they're used, see, this is all representing Israel, God's earthly people. That makes sense to use trees to represent earthly people. But it's different aspects of Israel. The fig tree has to do with their religion. I believe that. Religion under the Old Covenant. I mean, in Genesis 3, what is it that Adam and Eve try to do to cover their shame? They make aprons of fig leaves. God rejects that. And He makes coats of skin by the blood of a lamb. Hello, that's Old Covenant, New Covenant right there in a very early shadow. Right? Okay? So, you can find enough verses to make it clear that the fig tree has to do with religion of the flesh. Okay? Now, the olive tree, I'll give you just a verse or two for this. We already looked at Matthew 21 and referred to some other things about the fig tree. But look at Psalm 52. I could, again, you go home and look these up and you can study this out and see. And don't use Clarence Larkin's book to tell you what the trees mean. Use the Bible. I mean, look, Clarence Larkin was smart, a lot smarter than I am, I'm sure. But I got a Bible too. So, and don't take my word for anything. Look it up in the Bible. There's a lot of people that they don't really study the Bible. They study men and what they say about the Bible. Study the Bible for yourself. It's okay to use a study help as a secondary thing and a help. Don't let it be primarily how you get your doctrine. Psalm 52, verse 8. But I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. A green olive tree in the house of God. This has to do with their access to God, spiritual privilege, you could say. Do you know what the doors of the temple were made out of? Guess what kind of material? Olive tree. And you got a verse right there telling you, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. So the fig tree representing their religion, the olive tree representing that spiritual access as far as them having the temple and all of that. Then the vine tree, look at Psalm 80, since we're here in Psalms, look at Psalm 80. And this has to do with their, I believe the vine has to do with their national life. That Israel as a nation. And this is not the only verse, here's just one. But look at what it says. Verse 8, Psalm 80, verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. And there are other passages like this. Israel became a nation in the Exodus when they were brought out of Egypt. And then they were brought through the wilderness and they were planted in their land. That's Israel as a nation in their land. The verses back it up. And then the bramble, I mean, I don't have to run references on this. I think it ought to be obvious to you it's not a good thing. It represents apostasy. You can say it represents apostate Israel. That's a terrible looking T, isn't it? My goodness. Hard to write when you get down to the bottom of the board, though. Apostate Israel, the bramble, the Antichrist and apostate Israel. There's always been those in Israel that didn't believe and rejected the Word of God, and there's always been a godly remnant. The true Israel of God is not Gentiles that believe. You don't become a Jew when you believe. The true Israel of God is Jews that believe. A spiritual Jew is, don't miss it, a spiritual Jew. It's kind of like mashed potatoes. You can't have mashed potatoes unless you start with potatoes. You can't have a spiritual Jew unless you start with a Jew. So Paul taught a Jew is one inwardly. Even Moses said that. Moses said you need to be circumcised in your heart. Just being circumcised in the flesh didn't mean you were automatically saved. Even Moses said that. They're still talking about Jews. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 2. People take the Romans 2 passage and say, we're now spiritual Jews, and we're all Jews. No, that's a bunch of nonsense. And if you believe that, it's going to mess you up royally in your understanding of the Word of God. The body of Christ isn't Jew. It isn't Gentile. It's one new man. Okay, that's vital. So you have these trees, and you can trace this out. Now, listen, back to Matthew 24. And we're making pretty good time, but the wheels will probably fall off any minute. I'll say something I shouldn't say. I'll run around. The wheels always fall off along the way. That's the mark of a real preacher, by the way. You've got to watch out for these polished, eloquent guys that never say anything wrong. Somebody said, well, you said that kind of... Yeah. Well, the Bible said in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. What is a sermon but a multitude of words? So I'm just fulfilling the Scriptures. Matthew 24. So, another problem with the common misinterpretation of the parable of the fig tree is that on the basis of verse 34... many prophecy teachers claim the generation that saw Israel become a nation in 1948 will see the second coming of Christ. And they disagree, of course, as to how long a generation is, but they'll come up with a number like 40 or a number like 70, and they'll use that to try to date the rapture of all things. What's the rapture got to do with this? Nothing. But 40... 1948 plus 40 is 1988. That's why the guy wrote the book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 19, 88. And then he was wrong, of course, so the next year he wrote a book, 89 Reasons Why He'll Come in 1989. But there, you put 7, you come to 2018. But some are now saying, well, actually, they started becoming a nation in 1947, but wasn't official to 1948. So we're going to go with 1947. Why? So we can say 2017. That's why. Everybody always said 1948. Now they want to make a date for 2017, so they come up with a reason to say 1947 all of a sudden, when nobody used to say 19. Everybody always said 1948. But, you know, when you start messing with the numbers, you start stretching things to make it work. Look at verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. They say, well, the generation that sees the fig tree put forth leaves, which is Israel back, that is not what it means. Okay? So, this thing right here in verse 34 is the basis for all the date setters. They all use it. They all try to figure out what a generation is. They add it to 1948, and they try, and this is talking about the second coming, and then they try to apply it to the rapture, which is a different thing. Folks, there's a lot of people that have been very confused and discouraged because of prophecy teachers messing with the Word of God and giving it a private interpretation instead of rightly dividing the Word of truth. The rapture of the body of Christ has nothing to do with Matthew 24. It was a mystery revealed through Paul. It will take place before the signs of Matthew 24 come to pass. And by the way, what marks the 70th week of Daniel starting is not the rapture necessarily. It's the signing of the covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. That's what marks the 7 years beginning. The generation that will see all these signs fulfilled will be alive at the second coming, which makes sense since it's only a period of 7 years. So when he says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, and he's talking about when you see these things, you know it's near, that all makes perfect sense. Now, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth and understand the mystery revealed through Paul, you've got a real problem with verse 34. But I don't have a problem because when Jesus said this, it was absolutely honest in light of where they were in God's revelation. He had not revealed the revelation of the mystery, had not been given. Christ is not speaking with that in mind as he's talking to his disciples. He jumps completely over that, says nothing about that. He's not revealing that. He revealed that later from heaven through Paul. So, from the vantage point when Christ is giving this message, those people he's talking to, his disciples, were going to go through the tribulation. And the reason why they didn't is because of the revelation, the mystery, and God put all that on hold and ushered in this age we've been living in now for all these years. I think that the 12 will probably be resurrected to fulfill their ministry in the tribulation anyway. They're going to see all these things. I can't dogmatically prove that, but I know that the 144,000 are called first fruits of the nation, and first fruits has to do with resurrection, and they have a special ministry to fulfill, then they'll be caught up in the middle of the week to escape the last part of the week, and they're the first fruits of the nation that say at the end of the tribulation. And maybe the 144,000, I'm just throwing it out, I'm not saying this dogmatically, but maybe they are the resurrected kingdom church from the book of Acts. Because we know there were believers, believing Jews from all 12 tribes in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Because Peter referred to the men of Judah, he referred to the men of Israel, and then he said, let all the house of Israel know, representing all 12 tribes. And James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. There were believing Jews from all 12 tribes. Where are you going to find them today, by the way? And I don't believe in this stuff about lost tribes of Israel and the British people or really all that nonsense. I'm not even going to waste my time telling you about that. That used to be a popular idea, not so much today. But the 12 tribes are the 12 tribes, and it's a good possibility that the 144,000 are resurrected saints to fulfill their ministry. But whatever. I know that they are 12,000 from 12 tribes. I know that. Literal, okay? So next time a Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on the door So are you 100 of the 144,000? If so, which tribe? You know, Naphtali? Now, we got some people from Zebulun in the church, but I don't think it's from the tribe. Anyway, so just understand all of that. At this point, the tribulation was just around the corner. The revelation of the mystery through Paul put all that on hold. So when Jesus said this generation, he meant what he said. Okay? But if you leave out the gap, if you leave out the mystery, you got a real issue. And that's why there are so-called theologians who actually teach everything in Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's complete nonsense, of course. But because they don't rightly divide and they don't acknowledge the mystery through Paul, they said, Jesus said these things will be fulfilled in this generation. And I think the Scofield Bible says, well, this generation is just talking about the Jews in general, that there will always be Jews until the... You know, you got to really stretch things. The fact is, the generation he's talking to, all through the passage, he's talking to his disciples, and he said, you're going to see this, and you're going to see that. Because they were. The only reason why they didn't was because of revelation of the mystery. And they're still going to see it if they're resurrected to finish their ministry in the 70th week anyway. Now look at verse 35. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And that is just one of a number of passages that teach the preservation of the words of God. The words. You know, the Bible said in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, the words. Thou shalt preserve them, the words, from this generation forever. I've had people try to fight me on that and say, that's not talking about the words when it says preserve. Well, it is. It most certainly is. But even if you didn't have that passage, you got verses like this where he said, my words shall not pass away. In Isaiah 40, in verse number 8, it talked about the grass withering, the flower failing, but the Word of God will stand forever. And that's in the context of the salvation of Israel and the good news to them in Isaiah 40. Also, Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 1. He said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Preservation. Liveth is inspiration. Abide forever is preservation. Both are true forever. God inspired His words. God keeps His words. And there's a number of passages that support that wonderful doctrine. Hey, I'm glad. If God couldn't keep His words pure, how's He going to keep my soul? See, I don't understand these people. They don't believe they have a perfect Bible. You don't have a God that's capable of keeping His words pure? How's it going to keep your soul? Right? I mean, it's very important. God said He's magnified His Word above all His name. After all, what good is His name if He can't even keep His Word? But He does keep His Word. And we do have His Word. In the English language, it's in the King James Bible. We have the pure, inspired words of God. And He said, these things will be fulfilled. You can bank on it. And one day, heaven and earth will literally pass away. By the Word of God, they'll melt with fervent heat. He'll create a new heaven, a new earth. But He said, my words, they will not pass away. And oftentimes the Bible gives the same attributes and titles of Christ to itself, the Scripture. And Christ in Hebrews 1, it says that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but He remains the same. Same thing about His words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but they stay the same. They're preserved. Now, look down please in verse 36 of Matthew 24. Very simple here, very simple. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And by the way, in Mark 13, he even says, neither the Son. Christ was God, okay? He never ceased to be God. But He did take on human flesh. He also got hungry. He also got thirsty. He willingly limited. I personally believe in this passage, He's not thinking anything about the mystery of the body of Christ. He revealed that from heaven when He was glorified. He revealed that through Paul. But here He says, not even the Son knows. Of course, later, the book of Revelation, it says that God gave Him. And so there was more revelation. Jesus is God when He was on the earth, but He took on self-imposed limitations. Okay? Now, I mean, that's what He said. I mean, He said in Mark 13 that not even the Son knows. Now, that's not true now, but it was when He was on earth. Okay? Now, He said,
But as the days of Noe were,
so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, which, by the way, this totally refutes postmillennialism that says the church is going to convert the world, make it a wonderful place, then Christ will come back. The church is going to bring in the kingdom age through their efforts of spreading the gospel. There will be peace on earth. And Jesus says, you know, that looks so good down there. I want to come back and join them. Another word for that is garbage. But there's a lot of people who teach that. Jesus says, just like it was in the days of Noah, so will it be right before I come. What was going on in the days of Noah? Absolute corruption. There's a lot of things we could talk about going on in the days of Noah. Go back to Genesis and study it. It wasn't a great place, was it? He had to come back in judgment. He had to bring judgment to the flood. He's coming back in judgment to set up His kingdom. He doesn't need man's help to bring in a kingdom. He'll bring it in Himself. It says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came, took them all away. Jesus confirms a literal universal flood judgment. He said He took them all away. What local? What a local flood. Why didn't Noah just move if it was a local flood? He had to build an ark because the whole world was underwater. That's what the Bible very plainly teaches. Jesus confirms it right here. And it says, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two in the field. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Now taken where? Verse 39, took them all away. The taken away in judgment. Back in Matthew 13, in the parable he talked about of the tares, he talked about the end of the world. He said Matthew 13, 40, I won't read the whole parable interpretation for time, but he said in verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The tares are the children of Satan, and posing to be children of God, but they're frauds. But they'll be sorted out in the end. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. He's going to take them away in judgment so that the righteous can go into the kingdom. So that's not talking about the rapture of the body and the rapture of the body. We're taken away in blessing. And the wicked are left on the earth to go to judgment. But here, it's the righteous that are left and the wicked that are taken away. You see? So back in Matthew 24 then. What he's saying here very plainly is, of course, by signs they will know when the coming of the Lord is near, but they cannot know the day, they cannot know the hour, so they had better be watching. Now, what was going on? All he's pointing out here is that the world was going about life as usual until the very day that Noah entered the ark, until the very day also that the flood came. Actually, you know, we know he entered in 7 days before it came, but you get the point. He entered in, and then it says they knew not until the flood came. 7 days later, until the flood came and took them all away. So what he's saying is they were going about life as usual, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking. Say, what's wrong with that? Nothing. But when God is saying through Noah, the flood's coming, the flood's coming, you say, yeah, right, we're just going to keep doing life as usual, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. He said they didn't believe. The point is they didn't believe the Word of God. So when the flood came, it came unexpectedly because they didn't believe it was coming, even though they were told by Noah that it was coming. And same way with the second coming. There'll be preachers preaching about the second coming, and the world mocks just like it does now. They mock. But it's coming. And Jesus says it's coming like a thief in the night. It's coming like a thief in the night. That's unexpected. Okay? It's coming unexpectedly on the world that rejects the Word of God. Now, for the believing remnant, they should be looking at these signs. They should be watching. It shouldn't be unexpected, but it'll be unexpected on the world. Now, there are many parallels between the days of Noah preceding the flood and the tribulation preceding the second coming of Christ. And I've done a series of messages on that. But the simple point here is simply that just like they were going about life as usual, not believing the flood would come, so it's going to be with the world. The second coming is going to be like a thief in the night. They're going to say peace and safety, but then it'll be sudden destruction, and they're not going to be expecting it. Okay? By the way, you got the days of Noah, you got the issue with the fallen angels, and I mentioned this in our study in Daniel. That's going to happen again according to Daniel chapter 2, verse 43. There's a lot of parallels, like I said, but this is the simple point he's making here. Now, verse 42, we're almost done, just real quick. This is very self-explanatory. Watch therefore, for you know what not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, the faithful and wise servant will be greatly rewarded in the kingdom because he proves his faith by his works, enduring to the end, being faithful, watching. Verse 47, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now look, not rejecting the idea that he's coming. He's just not watching for it. He's like, it'll be later, no big deal. And so it says, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour that he's not aware of. And what's he going to do? And he shall cut him asunder. You ever read Revelation 19 when he comes with the sword of his mouth? And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. What portion is that? Matthew 23, he said, you hypocrites, over and over again. And what did he say? How are you going to escape the damnation of hell? The evil servant that doesn't watch is going to be judged and put in hell. How do I know that? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the evil servant is those that they're not denying his coming. They're just not watching for it. And they're not proving their faith by works. Now, that's clear doctrine, my friend, and it matches Revelation 3, which proves to me again that Revelation 2 and 3 has to do with the tribulation. And everything in those passages match the whole book of Revelation. Revelation about the tribulation. But notice that, and I won't read the whole letter to the church at Sardis, but just listen to what he said here to the church at Sardis. And he says this to all the churches, because after each letter to the churches, he said, what I say to you, I say to all the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. They're representative, and it has to do with assemblies of saints in the tribulation. People have a thing of every time they see the word church, they assume it's us. That's not true in the Bible. You got to look at the context. Now listen to what he said to the church at Sardis. He said, remember therefore now how thou hast received, verse 3, and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I will come on you in judgment like a thief. You're not going to expect it, and coming on you is not coming on you in blessing. He's coming on him in judgment. How do I know? Read on. Thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, they prove their faith by their works. They overcome. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. That's plainly saying that if they don't repent, and they don't do what he's saying, they won't overcome, they will be blotted out. He will not confess it. And that matches Matthew 10, the doctrine concerning the gospel of the kingdom. So what am I saying? I'm saying this, and I won't turn to it because I'm going to finish this up. 1 Thessalonians 5, go home and read that. Mark that down and look at what Paul teaches there. At the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he's clearly talking about our rapture to heaven. And then when he starts chapter 5, he says, but, okay, contrast, changing the subject of the times and seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. Why? They don't concern us. Times and seasons have to do with prophecy concerning Israel, not the body of Christ. He says it's going to come on them unexpectedly like a thief in the night, the day of the Lord, okay? But he said, not you. You're in the light. So you're to be looking for the Lord to come, and we're looking for the Lord to come any day. We're not looking for the day of the Lord and all of that. We're looking for Christ to catch us away before all of that. But he makes the point, it's so very important to understand. He talked about don't be sleeping like you're in the night. Because, you know, if you're saved, you're in the light, but you still have this flesh, so it's possible as a believer to be sleeping as to your state, even though you're awake as to your standing. In other words, if you give place to the flesh, you could be sleeping and not watching. But you know what he teaches in the passage? He teaches in the passage that when the Lord comes, we're all going up together in the same blessed hope. There's no split rapture. People talk about only the spiritual believers are going in. Well, so that's great. Three people get to go up in the rapture. That wouldn't be a rapture. That would be a rupture. Okay? And we're completing Christ. We're caught up together. Paul said, whether we wake or sleep, we're going to live together with Him. He said, comfort yourselves together with this. The comfort is they're not going through the tribulation. The comfort is they're going up in the blessed hope. And if they are sleeping, they're still going up. Though they will lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ, they're still going up in glory. Okay? But yet the gospel of the kingdom teaches if you don't watch, He said, when I come back, I'm going to cut you asunder. I'm going to give you your portion with the hypocrites, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what does that sound like? They didn't endure to the end, so they're not saved. That's different doctrine. Most believers today aren't even watching. They're not looking for the rapture. They don't even know about it. Because preachers don't preach doctrine anymore. But we're all going up together because we're complete in Christ. We don't have to endure. Okay? He's going to confirm us to the end, Paul told the carnal Corinthians. It's different doctrine. So he's saying, you won't know the day or the hour, but you'll know when it's near, but you better watch. And you better watch and be faithful to the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible study tonight.